Amen. If you've if you are a fan of wrestling, especially during the early 80s, no doubt you have heard of the Von Erich family. And by far too many in the wrestling world, this family is actually known by two things. They're known by their championships and they're known by their tragedies. Fritz Von Erich, he was the father who started, amen, this wrestling venture in the family. And he was a professional wrestler. He wrestled in the early 60s, and he was known as the man with the iron claw. He had six sons. Of those six sons, five of which became professional wrestlers, like their father. Between them, they had won many heavyweight champions and are listed even in the Wrestling Hall of Fame. But their story involved lots of tragedy. Three of them committed suicide. One died of acute something that deals with the upper intestines. And the eldest son was electrocuted and drowned in a puddle at the early age of six. Today, there is only one living brother of the Von Erich family, and that's Kevin. And he tells a story in a documentary called The Dark Side of the Ring. About the darkest time in his life, and it was dealing with the tragedies that the family had to just deal with, and it's horrific, you know, if you read about this. First, his brother David dies in a hotel at the age of 25. Now, many believe, there's speculation, many believe it might be of natural causes, but the majority believe it was a drug overdose. Next, it was Mike. He committed suicide at the age of 23. Then there was Chris Von Erich. He committed suicide by shooting himself in the head with a 9mm at the age of 21. And then there was Kerry. Now Kerry, he was perhaps the most famous brother of them all. He continued wrestling, fighting through the suicides and everything that happened. And he wins the NWA World Champion Heavyweight title from Ric Flair in a tribute actually to his family. And it wasn't long after that, he commits suicide as well at the age of 33. All this and a lot more in the background. The public eye, people knowing, people saying that there's a curse on the family. There's a lot going on. All this weighed on Kevin, the last surviving Von Erich. The last blow was his father. His father, Fritz Von Erich, started to have problems dealing with his lung. He got cancer, and that cancer spread to his brain. And his Fritz Von Erich, his father, died September 10th, 1997. All this tragedy drove Kevin to a place in his mind where he wanted to die himself. He said in the interview, in the documentary, that he couldn't commit suicide because that's what his brothers did, but he wanted to die. And he didn't know what to do because of that. He wanted to die. He didn't want to commit suicide. He was struggling with this. I don't want to be around anymore. I'm tired of this. You know, so he just decided to walk into a pawn shop. They live in Texas, born and raised. Everybody knows them. They're a famous family. You know, they're known in Japan. They're known in Puerto Rico. They wrestle all over the world. They were known celebrities. He just decided, you know, I guess I'm just going to go steal a gun. Maybe the police will come, shoot me down, or maybe they take me to prison, and in prison I can, you know, I'm sure I'll find my way to death. And so this is what he does. He goes to a local pawn shop where he lived. Again, he's a known celebrity. He walks into this pawn shop. He grabs a rifle. There's three men at the counter. And these are just good old Texas folk. They're in there just conversating with the owner. So here comes Kevin. He's a celebrity. Walks in. People know him. He grabs this rifle, and he starts to shove it down his pants, looking at the owner. And they're just watching, kind of in awe. He stiff-legs his way toward the door to walk out the store, and yet no one's doing anything. Perplexed, he stops, he turns to the owner, and he tells the owner, "You got something to say?" And they just didn't say anything. They know who he is, and they definitely know about the tragedies. It's all over the news. Everybody knows about it. Perhaps they felt sorry for him. And the reason I say that is because he turned his head and he started to walk out. He goes to walk out of the front door of this pawn shop, and the owner said, "Hey, Kevin." Kevin stops, looks at the owner one last time, and he tells him, he says, "We love you." That's all he said. "We love you." Kevin, it hits him. It hits him hard. Here he is wanting to figure out how to end his life. He's miserable. He's lost every one of his brothers. He's not even a brother anymore. He continues to walk out the door. He goes to his car. He sits in his car and he puts the gun in his lap. He still has the gun. And then it hits him like a ton of bricks. He says he's never been hit this hard. It just hits him. And in the interview, "Somebody loves me." Here he is trying to end his life. Here he is trying to figure out, how can I die? He's trying to wreck and ruin his life. And someone took the time and just simply, they didn't try to push him away. They didn't try to neglect him in any way, borrow money from him, use him for his fame, nothing. They just simply said, "Kevin, we love you." He sat there for about 20 minutes in silence. He's bawling his eyes out. He gets up out of the car. He walks back into the pawn shop and he gives the gun back to the owner. And those three men in that pawn shop, what they did was, is they took Kevin and they like bear hugged him, and they all cried, and they just sat there and they just showed him love, forgave him for what he did with the gun. I thought that was so powerful. You know, years of tragedy tears this man down, and the love of one person changes his life. I want to preach this morning on loving others, and I want to look at Philippians 2, 1 through 5. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Father, we pray this morning that you would minister. We're asking that the Holy Ghost would lay hold of hearts, even those on the live stream. Father, I pray, God, deal with the hearts of your people and help us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you about the one thing. If there was one thing that should happen to you in your salvation, in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it's this. It's God giving you a heart for people. This is the attitude Paul shares in his text. And I love the Message Bible. It just brings the words and gives them a little more oomph. It expresses a little more oomph. Amen. Gives a little more life. Amen. To the meaning of the text. Listen to what the Message Bible, how it puts it. It says, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, and he goes on to demonstrate in the chapter that if you've gotten anything out of following Christ or Jesus has made any difference in your life, listen, you need to have a love for others. You need to have a love for people. And so, church, this is the one thing that should happen in your salvation. The one miracle, the one revelation you desperately need. You need to develop a heart for others, a love for people. The gospel tells us that God is a master potter, and we are the clay. And he is shaping us, redesigning us. He comes into our life and gives us a new mind, new heart. With that new mind, with that new heart, with God's hands at work in our life, reshaping us. Listen, there's one thing that desperately needs to come out of all that. You need to find a heart to love people. You need to find a heart for the harvest field. To love people so much that you actually care about them dying and not going to hell, and you want to help them make heaven. This is what you will come to in your relationship with God. This was actually the same idea behind Jesus' words in John 13:34. Listen to what he says. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, I want you to think about this. Here are the disciples. They've been following Jesus. They've been watching him, observing his life. He's been a teacher. He's been a motivator. He's been an educator. He's their pastor. And he's God in the flesh. And they're learning from him. And listen, when they first started following Jesus, they didn't know anything. But here they are. They're learning. They're developing as Christians. And along the way, as they follow Jesus, they come to a new commandment. They come to a new revelation. They come to a place in their salvation to where Jesus tells them, now it's time that you learn to love one another. That's what's going to happen to you and me. That's what happens in salvation. Don't think that you can live for God and avoid others. It's not possible. Don't think that you can do the, you know, this Jesus thing and avoid the people thing. Jesus has taught them what love is all about. They've watched, they saw his example, they've seen him demonstrate it, laying hands on the sick, reaching out to the leper, those that are despised, he went to, he helped, he loved, he took the, even the tax collector, Matthew, and made him a disciple when everyone else hated him. Listen, I want to tell you, there was so, I could spend the rest of the sermon telling you about the love of God, telling you about the love Christ demonstrated toward people. The lady at the well. But listen, the point is that he did that to demonstrate to the disciples something that they're going to have to learn to do. He says, the love that I've shown you, I want you to show the same love now to others. And notice what Jesus said. He said, this is how people will know that you're my disciples. This is going to be the identifying mark that you're a born-again Christian, a believer. You see, church, our love for one another identifies us. It's a mark of our salvation and links us to Christ. People will know that you are born again, Holy Ghost filled, and your heart is for Christ because they see your heart for others. In other words, you're going to have to develop this. You can't avoid this. Listen. As you grow in your faith, your heart for others should also grow. It becomes a part of you, something you pray about. When you sit down and you pray, or however you pray, you're adding others in your prayer life. You're praying for others. You're spending time. You're mentioning names. And you're adding others to your prayer life. This is something you demonstrate through evangelism. When you go on outreach, when you tell people about Jesus on your job, when you tell people about Jesus at the grocery store, you know, when at a sports event with your kids or whatever it may be, evangelism is someone that came to the conclusion that they have, or they want, or and they want to grow, amen, this heart for the harvest field, for people. It's the same attitude you have as you see new people come through the door and they're brand new. They give their life to Jesus. They're new converts. And you come to them out of the goodness of your heart and you take them to coffee. You take them to lunch. You spend time with them. You become their best friend. You work with them. And the reason why is because you have a heart for people. Listen. This isn't a light subject. This is something that Jesus meant. This is something that Jesus, he not only mentioned once, but if you do a study on this, this exact statement, love one another. Listen, this exact statement is found in the New Testament 12 times, word for word. A new commandment I give you, love one another. 12 times. In other words, he's driving this home. He wants you to understand that this is important. You can't avoid this. You can't live in your nice little home, amen, with your fence, you know, separating you from the world. And you can just go to church from time to time and avoid everyone else around you. That's not how Christianity is. It's not what God died for through his son and his resurrection. The Bible says that God so loved the world, loves the world. You're going to have to find your place in that. You're going to have to come to an understanding. You need a revelation. You need God to help you. You need God to do a miracle in your heart to link you with people. Learn to love people. You know what's interesting? Paul isn't just giving you some spiritual talk. He's not just trying to motivate some biblical wisdom and give you something to talk about. You know, he's just not trying to give you some religious jargon. This is something, this is not notes, this is his life. This is something he actually lived. This is a part of his personal testimony, loving people. In fact, Paul wasn't the greatest with people at all. He had issues with people skills, believe me. In fact, Acts chapter 8:3 says, as for Saul, which is Paul, he made havoc of the church. He made havoc. He tormented the church. Entering into, listen, it says every house. Every born again believer that he came across, he goes to their house, and listen to what it says in Acts 8:3. And dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. The Message Bible says Saul just went wild, devastating the church, entering house after house after house, dragging men and women off to jail. Now, for someone just to walk up in your home, grab you and drag you out of your own personal house, let me tell you something, that says a lot about someone. That tells me that there's some issues there. There's some rage there. There's some hatred there. There's something going on there. Paul wasn't the nicest, if you would. In fact, it says that the Jews feared him. He had some people issues. We can agree with that. But what's interesting, but after he was converted, after, listen, he had an encounter with Christ and salvation came to his life, he went from dragging people out of their homes to inviting people into his home for Bible study. A radical change. In Acts 28, verse 30, listen to what it says. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in Rome in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He welcomed everybody. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and with, listen, without hindrance. So here is a man that would, he had the audacity to walk into your personal home and drag you, pull you from your home, away from your family. And listen, now he's, there's such a radical change in his life. He's inviting all that he can. I'm sure he posted signage. I'm sure, you know, if he had social media back then, it would be all over social media. Come to my house, amen, for Bible study. You know, he told people about, you know, we know that he outreached in the marketplaces. We know that he went, amen, in populated areas. He preached the gospel. Listen, I can see Paul doing this. And he's inviting everyone he can. He's not limiting anyone. He's trying to, you know, gain a relationship with as many people as possible so he can do the work of the kingdom of God. And listen, what we're seeing is a radical, radical, radical case of a changed heart for others. Something happened to Paul. Something changed his life. In his relationship with Christ, God did a miracle inside of him. Gave him a love for people, a love for the church, a love for word evangelism. Paul, he actually went on to preach the gospel. He became a missionary. He pioneered many churches, totally dedicating his life to the Great Commission. Now, listen, if there was one thing that you get from Paul, if there was one thing that you see in his life and his testimony, people know that, listen, he was radically converted. But what came out of that? He became a man after the harvest field. He became one of the greatest missionaries the Bible talks about. Listen, even still today, he's known as a man that loves soul winning. He loves people. Paul doing more than get, he's doing more than just giving us spiritual wisdom. He's trying to share his life story. He puts it in this text for me and you. He says, if there's one thing that you get out of salvation, listen, you're going to need a heart for people. He's just not saying that. It's his life. He's living this. He's chained to a Roman guard, witnessing to the very one that's imprisoning, that keeping him in prison. He wins guards to Jesus. To the very one that ordered him, amen, to be beheaded. To the very one that ordered going to Caesar and going to, you know, Agrippa, government officials. Paul is going to everyone he can, and he is trying to show his heart for Jesus Christ. He is trying to love them. He tries to win people. This is all you see in Paul's life. He's just not giving you some hip hip hooray hoorah. You know, let's act like Christians. Let's try to be good folks. No, he's telling you this is a real revelation he came to in his life. And I believe if God chose to do that in Paul, use that such of an extreme case, I believe that leaves us with no excuses. You do not have a good enough excuse to sit there and tell God, God, I just don't like people. You just can't sit there and say, I just don't get along with people. I'd rather be in my little hole. I'd rather be in my little space. You have no excuse. Because God took someone that was way worse than you. Have you ever drugged someone out of their home? Taking them away from their family, their kids. What Paul did. And God did a miracle in him. Gave him a love for people. Pastor, you don't understand. People smell, people tell, people lie, people, they'll cross you. I've been burned 100 times. Listen, you can go on with the excuses. You can go on, but you'll never outweigh what Jesus did for you. And I'll get to that. Neither did Paul. And God changed his heart. God can give us a love for people as well. And that's the message this morning. If God can do it in Paul, he can do it in you. I want to talk to you about getting out of the way. I read about a preacher who went to preach at a historic church. It's called Church of the Open Door, located in downtown Los Angeles. He stands behind the pulpit. He takes notice of the large sanctuary. And this sanctuary is so big, it had two levels to it with large balconies connected. And he said within himself, he said that he couldn't help to feel, but feel important because there was such a large crowd there to hear him. And he felt so important. He felt like a big shot. He said, man, everyone's here to see me. And so he positions himself behind the pulpit. He's looking at the crowd. He's watching, looking how large it is. And just as his ego started to inflate, he quickly came back down to earth as soon as he noticed the plaque on the pulpit. There's a little plaque on that pulpit that read this, John 12:21. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. Not you. We want to see Jesus. There is some truth to that story. We want people to see Jesus, yes. But here's the problem. We're in the way. We're in the way. This is something that keeps you from having a heart for people, and that's selfishness. You would think over time, you know, every child, every baby, we have to teach them. It's a living reality. Selfishness is something that we get very early in life. Mine, mine, mine. And you would think over time, an adult coming into the kingdom of God, giving his life to Jesus Christ, that eventually they learn a lesson. They get over that. But let me tell you, that's a spirit that doesn't want to easily be given up. Doesn't want to surrender in your life. Selfishness is the attitude of being concerned with one's own interest above the interest of others. It's where your eyes can't go beyond yourself. It was what Jesus talked about in John 4:35. He says, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And in the context, he's talking to his disciples and he's telling them to look at all the people that are lost. We need soul winners, someone to care for them. He goes on to say, they're like sheep without a shepherd. He's pointing to the fact that they need pastors, they need teachers, they need someone, disciple makers to help them. The New Living Translation, it actually says, instead of lift up your eyes, it says, look around. But the problem is you can't see beyond yourself. God is trying to put your eyes on the harvest, trying to put your eyes on people and others, but we can't take them off of ourselves. This is the danger of selfishness. It keeps you from seeing a harvest, keeps you from involving your life with others and helping them make heaven. It keeps you from being faithful. It keeps you from being a soul winner. It keeps you from being a convert maker, a disciple maker. Listen, it keeps you from the ministry. It keeps you from getting involved. It keeps you, amen, from engaging your faith, amen, to helping another make heaven their home. Selfishness is a spirit that puts the spotlight on you and not on others. Listen to the Message Bible and our main text. It says, agree with others, love each other, be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. And I think this is how we fight the spirit of selfishness. It's putting yourself aside. What the text tells us. You know that you're on your way to having a heart for others when you can learn the art of getting out of the way. To combat the spirit of selfishness, you got to do the opposite. You've got to become selfless. This is the key of your salvation. This is the one thing that you need to come to. This is actually the deciding key of what makes you a follower. Matthew 16:24 says, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Church, denying yourself is an essential part of the Christian life, especially because one day you're going to need a heart to love people if you want to accomplish the will of God. Self-denial, it helps you to say no to your flesh. Self-denial will help you fight off temptation. When your flesh wants to sin, you can deny yourself and you can overcome temptation. Self-denial is so important, even when God calls you to do something that you don't want to necessarily do. Self-denial is an art to where you say, it's not about me. It's about God's will. You see, you need self-denial. Philippians 3:7-8 says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted a loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul is saying that I put myself aside just so I can gain Christ. You know, Paul gives us an example of this. He actually gives us the ultimate example to look at in the text. In the Message Bible, in our main text, he says, think of yourselves the way Christ, Jesus, thought of himself. So he points to Jesus. Jesus, he had an equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave. In other words, he became human. Think about that. Paul points to Jesus and says, if you want to know what selfishness or what selflessness, self-denial looks like, look at Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the all-powerful God in the flesh. And he chose to obey Father God, set his deity aside, be birthed in his own creation, be humiliated and mocked and stoned and whipped, put on a cross. Even after he healed the sick and helped people and fed people and he showed all this tremendous love, he was brutally murdered on the cross. His creation did that. And we know he didn't have to let that happen. But he chose to. He became a sacrifice. The blood that needed to be shed for our sins. So what Christ did for us, in return, it should actually motivate our selflessness in our life towards him. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love, it compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so Paul points to the one person that leaves us with no excuses. Look at Jesus. Why should you become someone that loves people, that has a heart for the harvest field? Look what Jesus did. That's why. I want to close and I want to talk to you about like-minded, being like-minded. Verse 2. Paul said this, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So here is Paul, and he's encouraging the church of Philippi, listen, that they too can have a heart for others. When Paul uses the term like-minded, he is saying that you can do what I can do. God can do in you the miracle he did in me, he can do it in you. If God can give me a heart for the lost, if he can open my eyes to the harvest field, and if, you know, he can put compassion in my heart for others, God can do it in you. Because I'm the one man that did. I absolutely hated people. I drug them out of the house. I separated families. I held the coats I held the coats of those who stoned Stephen and murdered him in the street. This is Paul. If God can do this miracle in me, listen, he can do it in you. We can be of the same mind, the same heart, and the same spirit. You know what a real mark of a healthy church is? It's where people can come together for others. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And they came together upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together. All who believed were together and had all things in common. In verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all who had need. Think about this. There was such a camaraderie. There was such a linking of hearts. They all had the same mind. Remember what the apostles were doing. They were laying hands on the sick. They were raising the dead. They were doing miracles and wonders. They were preaching the gospel. The church was advancing. But it wasn't the pastors alone. It was the whole church. They'll win someone to Jesus. They do a miracle. Someone will see that. Or they received a miracle and they want to go to church. So what they did is the apostles put them with the church. And then everyone at the church. You don't have to be a Bible study leader. You don't have to be, you know, some kind of prominent position in a church. No. They would just take people that they were touched for God and put them in a crowd of other people that had a heart for God. And all the moms and dads would come together and just love them. And that's how the church grew. 3,000, 5,000, and the New Testament church began that way. They had a spirit of revival. And the reason they had that is because one revelation, and that revelation was others. Why do we do what we do? Why are we here? What does the church consist of? What's the purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection? Why preach the gospel all over the world? Watch our agenda. Watch our motive. It all deals with people. People. We're in the people business. And this is the revelation that you must have. Something you can't deny. And here's the catch. Here's the catch. We have no excuses. But if Paul can do it, we should be able to do it. You know, I close with this thought. A lot of people, we hear a lot of sermons on the love of God. We do. And that's good. You need to. We need to. We need to hear all about God's love. But let me tell you something. What's powerful is when God's love can be demonstrated through a believer. Yes, God has a great love, but what's even more powerful, or just as powerful, is when that same love that God has, and same love that God demonstrated on the cross and the resurrection and healing the sick, and it can be in someone. And then that person goes and demonstrates the love of God through their own personal life. Let me tell you something. That's powerful. We can sit here all day, yeah, God's got great love. God, you know, he's the God of love. God is love, you know. But the same love that resurrected Jesus from the dead, it's the exact same love that enters into your salvation. Exact same love. Exact same love that motivated the death and resurrection to save souls is the exact same love that's deposited into your life when you surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm trying to say is that you can love just like God can love. You can love just like Paul can love. You can love just like the stories you read in the Bible. how these people had such a great love for one another. People did certain things. How they handled relationships, what they did for God, and their love for God and their love for people. You know what's interesting about Paul? Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13. It's known as the love chapter. He addresses people as beloved 27 times. He is fond of the word brother. He uses it 133 times. He mentions Timothy as a son in the faith. Paul uses the word agape. Agape love. Agape is the divine love. And he uses it 27 times. And you know, a lot of people know John, the apostle John, as the apostle of love. John only uses it 7 times. But these are just a few examples of the powerful transformation God did in Paul and gave him a heart for others. Gave him a heart for others. I close with one thing that Paul wrote. 1 John 4:7. Listen to what he writes. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us." Manifested. That word manifest means to make known, to show through. "That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Every head bowed, every eye closed. We want to have an altar call. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you're here and you don't know Christ, I want to tell you, God loves you. He'll forgive you of your sins. And the love of God will fill your heart.